Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
And so I'm a sophomore in high school, and these guys are picking on me. They're hiding my cleats, hiding my helmet, and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And, you know, I just put up with it and put up with it and put up with it. And then finally I decided to start getting them. And so it started with one guy at a basketball game, and he came up and started mouthing off at me in front of friends from an old high school. And so I punched him in the nose, knocked him down to the ground, and he didn't get up. And that was the beginning. And so then I started going through, and all the guys that hassled me when I was a sophomore, I went through and systematically just waited for something to happen, and then I just pounded them and got them all back, right? So this is Steve before he's a Christian. And a lot of times, you know, actually what I was waiting for was them to do something to somebody else. Then I looked good, and the vice principal loved me. My vice principal loved me, because I always got in fights with the guys he couldn't stand. Then I become a Christian. And now I can't go around pounding people. I can't go around getting back at them. I can't do this stuff because Jesus has called me to something else, right? And so my life needs to change. And so again, you know, there's a balance between getting back at people, you know, revenge, that kind of thing, and defense in the sense of I'm defending my family, and those kinds of situations. God allows the defense of your families, obviously. He allows the defense of the weaker, obviously. He allows the defense of those people who can't defend themselves, obviously. He calls us to those kinds of things. That's who we're supposed to be. But he doesn't allow revenge. And that's the next point. We are not like this world. In verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm not like I was anymore. We're not in the world anymore. We don't do things the way that the world does. And yet God still has his handle on this whole thing. God is my defender. God is my defender. I don't have to go out and get vengeance on my own. Look at verse 17. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I like that verse because God recognizes that there's some people that you can't live peaceably with. And the reason that you can't is because they don't want to. They just want to fight. And so you can't live peaceably with them. But as much as lies within you, that's how it's supposed to be. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. This was key to a lot of changes that took place in my life. I recognized that I didn't have to go out and protect myself anymore. I didn't have to go out and watch out for my own back anymore. I didn't have to do these things anymore because God has my back now. And God is the one who's going to defend me. God's the one who's going to take care of these things. And so we don't need to act like the Lord's not there. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Anytime I read this verse, I heard a commentator or a Bible study one time where the guy was talking about this passage. And, you know, obviously to me, it looks like that's a guilt trip. So your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That looks like a guilt trip to me. So I'm rotten to you and you feed me. I'm rotten to you and you give me something to drink. I feel like an idiot. I think that's what the passage means. Well, this guy said that heaping coals of fire on your head, it has to do with a cultural thing where they would go around with a pan and they would put coals of fire on it and they would carry it around on their head, and that was for the next campfire and that kind of stuff. You ever watch Survivor Man? Survivor Man always had something. He'd have this, this little piece of wood that he'd stick some moss in, and he'd keep the fire going, and he'd walk through the woods, and then he'd get to the next camping ground. You never watched Survivor Man? Best show on TV. And he'd blow on it, and all of a sudden it would come. Well, something along the same lines. And I say bunk. I think it's making people feel guilty. Can you imagine if your enemy, it's like you're in a position to put him in his place, you don't put him in his place, and what happens is you come along and do something kind for him. One of my favorite stories, I had a guy who came to our church for a little while, and he was one of those guys who went from church to church to church. And you have people who church shop and stuff. Anyway, he didn't really like it at our church, but his wife did. And so finally it got to a point where he got her to get mad about something and then made the whole thing blow up and started talking about my wife and saying how rotten she was and all this kind of stuff. And so he ended up leaving the church. Well, I'm over in Lowe's parking lot this one time, and I get out of my truck and I'm walking into Lowe's, and there's this guy, and he's got an 8-foot sheet of sheetrock that he's returning. I don't know why you would return an 8-foot sheet of sheetrock. You just put it in your garage for when you're going to use it later. But anyway, he's returning this thing. And he didn't know it was me. And I walked up behind him and said, "Can I give you a hand?" And so he goes, "Okay, sure." And I come up and give him a hand. And then, he kind of turns around. Then he sees that it's me. He kind of does one of these things. And he looks ahead. And he's just carrying it in. And we go in and take it over to the return desk. And I go, "There you go." And off I go. Didn't say anything else to him. Just, "See ya." That kind of stuff. Heaping coals of fire on their head. That's what you do. The Holy Spirit can grab a hold of that and get people to repent. And I've seen that happen in a number of different issues. Didn't happen with this guy, but who cares? So got some coals, poured them on his head. That's just fine. And the Holy Spirit can do what he wants with that. God repays. He does. And I could tell you story after story of guys that I just went, "Hands off, not going to do anything about this, not going to say anything about this, just going to sit back and watch what God does with it." And God takes care of it. He takes care of it. And he does it right well. Now, having said all that, I'm not a guy who thinks that somebody who commits a heinous crime should be forgiven for his crime. There's a difference between my forgiveness and what God says should happen in a situation, right? And so the Bible talks about the death penalty in all kinds of different arenas, and God is the one who set that whole thing up. And so I can offer a guy forgiveness and still expect that the law be carried out, because that's the way it should be. That's the way things should go. I think a lot more people would get saved if they knew that they were going to die the next day for the things that they've done. And so, again, you have that. So the Lord's my defender. Back over to Esther chapter 9. Let's go down to verse 17. Oh, by the way, they hung the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows. And the Jews said it was the gallows that Haman got hung on himself. The reason that they would do that is as a warning to people. Anybody who acts this way, anybody who treats people in the way that these guys have done these things, this is their end. And so that's what the warning would be for. Verse 17, it says, "This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and cast poor, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. And what the writer is saying is that he's telling us how the holiday became what's called Purim. Pur means lot. Haman cast a lot to figure out what day he wanted all the Jews to be destroyed, and God used that day to destroy all the enemies of the Jews. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book, after the ache, celebrate. It's all about memorials. One of the things that I love about the Old Testament is that whenever God would do something, people would set up a memorial. It's really evident in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua is crossing the Jordan River, and one of the things that he does is he takes 12 stones off the bank of the Jordan River, puts it in the middle, takes another 12 stones and takes that out and puts it on the side. And afterwards, he said, they go, what are we putting these stones up for? And he goes, well, whenever any of our children or our grandchildren come along and say, what are these stones? We can tell them about the great miracle that God did in helping us to cross the Jordan. And it's a memorial. And you see those things set up in various places throughout the land of Israel, just honoring God for the things that he's done for his people. We have highlights in our lives. We have occasions that stick in our minds. And that can be people, that can be events, that can be decisions, it can be circumstances, but we have these highlights in our mind. And I think that with most people, the most highlights that come to their mind are the awful memories. And so I've just given you some out of my life. I don't look back on those things and go, oh, what a great guy. You know, they're just awful memories. I'm not happy that I was that vengeful. In any case, it's kind of like letters or comments. You know how people will come up to you and say nice things to you? I don't know about you, but when people say nice things to me, it's just kind of like, just water off a duck's back, and I appreciate them. And you know, I'm not making a statement about that. I appreciate it. But usually it's the people who are critical. That's what I remember. And so I can get one nice letter after another nice letter after another nice letter after another nice letter. And I'm like, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's nice. And if I know you personally, I'll come up and thank you for the letter and that kind of thing. But I get one bad letter and it just sticks in my craw. You know, it just sits there. That's all I ever think about. We have a tendency to look at the bad, don't we? And what God wants us to do is look at the good. We need to be thanking God for the deliverances. We need to be making memorials. There's a memorial coming up this next week for me. I got saved in 1975 on August 24th. And so my spiritual birthday is coming up. It's a memorial to me. I still remember the day I got saved, remember how I felt, remember what the room looked like. It's a memorial to me. And there's these certain instances in my walk with God where it's been like that. I've got a memorial. And it's all set up in my mind. But if I didn't have the memory I have, I'd probably be writing these things down. I probably should do it anyway. I'm probably going to lose my memory and be this old guy who can't find his way off the stage or something. Anyway, thank God for the deliverances. This is Purim is a joy. It's a joyful celebration. These people dress up as characters. I told you before, I had a tour guide who dressed up as a baby. And so he had a diaper on, and he had a bib on, and he had a bottle. And we're on a tour of Israel on the tour bus, and he's dressed like this. It's the craziest thing. So they dress up as characters, kind of like of our Halloween. They exchange food, and they read Esther in the synagogue. And I think I shared this with you at the very beginning. They have these things called groggers. They're noisemakers. And so they'll take those things to church with them. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, they blow these things and make all kinds of noise and stomp their feet because they're making fun of Haman. And again, they've kept this for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. And it's all because of the deliverance of God. By the way, Purim is a feast that was made up by the Jews. It's not a biblical feast in the sense that God set this whole thing up, but it is a time that they set up for honoring God. Here's another thing about Purim that's really interesting. The Nazis were into it. You get into World War II, and one of the things that the Nazis kept mentioning, Hitler specifically, was this whole story of Esther and how the Jews rose up against their tormentors. And Hitler used that to try to incite the people of Germany against the Jews at the time. He was literally placing himself in the position of Haman in the story. Now, we've all read the story now. We're at the end of the story. Is Haman the guy you want to be? Yeah, Hitler was a moron. And so he placed himself in that position. And actually, after World War II, there's this whole situation with the Nuremberg trials. And so there were 24 guys that were tried for war crimes at the Nuremberg trials, and these guys were all Nazi war criminals. Two of them were acquitted, 8 were given prison sentences, and 12 were condemned to death. Of these 12, Martin Bormann was tried in absentia, he'd gotten away, and Hermann Göring committed suicide before he could be executed. Given their military status, the 10 men asked for the firing squad, but to underscore that their crimes went beyond mere military offenses, the court decided on the more common death by hanging. So all these guys were hung on a gallows. And the Jews call these guys the 10 sons of Haman to this day. And so kind of interesting. Then we have chapter 10. And chapter 10 wraps up the book of Esther. And it talks about Mordecai, and my little title for this chapter is Qualities That Count. Let's read it first. It says, "And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well-received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." Qualities that count. The passage says Mordecai was great among the Persians, among the Gentiles. He was well-received and he spoke peace, it says in the last verse, to all his countrymen. One of the things that's cool about the book of Esther is the fact that God uses unexpected people. And so Mordecai literally goes from absolute obscurity to prominence. And it's all because of his character. It's all because of his character. He's a guy who, when he saw evil taking place, he let the king know about it. Remember that there was this plot against the king's life. He let the officials know about it so the king would be saved. And so he wasn't somebody who just sat back and watched these things happen and just went, "That's none of mine. Not my business." He didn't do that. He stood up for what was right. He was a guy who was unpretentious. And because of that, he was well received. It says in the passage that he sought the good of his people, not himself. And so Mordecai was considered good because he did good. He wasn't good because he talked about doing good. He was good because he actually did it. That's why he's considered good. The Bible talks about faith without works is dead. You can talk a big, you know, a lot of talk about Jesus, but if you're not actually living like Jesus, there's an issue there. There's a disconnect there. If Christ is really in my life is going to be changed. I'm not going to be just a churchgoer who goes on a Sunday, and then on Monday I'm like the rest of the world. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a difference between me and the world. There's going to be a difference between me and what I was before I was a Christian. There's going to be a change. And so, again, faith without works is dead. His message was honored universally. His conduct, his speech, his unpretentious attitude commended him to his people and to the Persians. And when you look at what it says here about Mordecai, it's absolutely different than the world's criteria for a successful man or a successful woman. Externals get you promotion. I was just watching the news this last week, and they're talking about Biden and whether or not he is going to run for president, or whether or not the Democratic Party is going to get rid of him, who would come up in his place. And on the show that I was watching, they talked about Newsom, the governor of California. And one of the guys specifically said he has all the qualities for a presidential candidate. He's handsome, he's well-spoken, he has good hair, he has nice teeth. Yep, that's what we need. Guy with nice teeth. That's going to be the guy who's going to get everything done, right? And again, the world has a whole completely different set of qualifications for righteousness than what we do. The world is all about looking out for number one. That's why we have a lot of politicians who go in poor and come out rich, because they're looking out for number one. They're not seeking the good of the people. And that's the difference between this guy and some of the guys that we have in leadership nowadays. It's the difference between a guy who's going to follow the Lord and a guy who's going to do what the world says. Mordecai's qualities are something that God can use. They're something that God can bless. These are things that he instills in those who follow him. I was talking earlier on about self-control being a fruit of the Spirit. And so is love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness. They're all a fruit of the Spirit. And those are things that God makes happen inside the heart of a life that has been changed. The change that remains begins with a heart turned toward the Lord and away from sin. And that's how it always starts. You got a heart turned towards the Lord and away from sin, and God can do something with that. He comes inside and he begins making something that you never were before and that you could never be on your own. You know, when Jesus in the New Testament was talking to a guy, he's called the rich young ruler. And when he was talking to this guy said, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know, tell me the commandments. What do you think of those? And he goes, Jesus gives him a list of them. And one of the things that he didn't say, actually, he went through all of the last six commandments, except for one. And he says, honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And the one that he left out was, don't be covetous. The young man says, all these things I've done for my youth, what do I lack? And it's at that point that Jesus talks to him about his covetousness. He knew that the guy was rich. And so he says to him, this is what you lack. You need to go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. And the Bible says that that guy went away saddened because he had great riches. And that is not actually true. The riches had him.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday morning service times are 7:30, 9:15, and 11:15, and our Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today, and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.